Amen. And you may be seated. We good? All right. Very good. All right. 2 weeks ago, we completed our study concerning the trial of Jesus Christ. And in that trial, we noticed a couple things. First off is that nobody in human history has ever been treated more unjustly than Jesus. And this isn't just because of what they did to him. That is that they arrested him. They tried him. They beat him. They condemned him to death, but in all his were horrible things, but it really has more to do with who he was. He was and he is the Son of God. That's why it was such a great injustice. But it wasn't just injustice that we saw throughout the trial. It was also a whole lot of unbelief. The religious leaders refused to believe in the truth claims of Jesus Christ. We also know that Herod refused to believe. He saw Jesus as nothing more than another form or a source of entertainment. Even Pontius Pilate, who tried his very best to make sure that he didn't make a definitive decision either for or against Jesus Christ, eventually he was forced to make such a decision as all of us are. And when he did, it again was a decision of unbelief. You know, there's nothing harder on the heart of a believer than to share with somebody the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ and have them perpetually and completely reject that message and determine within themselves not to believe. It's hard to see. It's discouraging. In fact, if you lived during the time of Christ and you were a follower of him during that time, all of this was going on, you would have had to have been discouraged as well, thinking to yourself, listen, Jesus came to seek and to save what was lost, but I'm not seeing a whole lot of saving faith around me. And even today, sometimes we can think the same exact thing. Even today, we look around and it seems like all we see is unbelief in our world. It seems to be everywhere. And not only that, but also the animosity towards Jesus and towards his church and everything that Jesus is about just seems to be coming greater and greater. And there seems to be a lack of true godly saving faith. At least that's the way that it seems, leaving us to sometimes wonder, has God's sovereign plan for saving sinners somehow derailed? Is it somehow slowed down? Has it at least maybe hit a major speed bump? Because sometimes we're not really seeing what we think we should be seeing. We're not seeing as much saving faith as we think that we ought to be able to see it. Well, fortunately for us, the passage before us this morning corrects us from that false notion. In fact, what we're going to see from not only this week, but in the weeks to come, is that as Jesus takes his final steps, he's going to be surrounded by a whole community of unbelieving people. But yet, as we take a little bit of a closer look, as the scriptures take us in, we're going to see this beautiful picture of God sovereignly working in the lives of people, drawing them to faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. We're actually going to see three examples of it. One is in the life of a man by the name of Simon. Another is in the life of a man who is being crucified next to Jesus. And the third was a centurion who was watching all of this, perhaps participating in all of this as well. Well, this morning, we only have time to really look at Simon. My hope was to get through more than just one verse of a text today. That always makes me nervous when a preacher preaches on one text. I'm like, what is he going to say about this? And it even made my wife nervous this morning. She told me afterwards, I didn't know what you're going to do with that one verse. Well, we're about to find out. But the reason is we're probably going to end a little bit early today. That is because if I was going to preach the whole text, we'd be getting out late. And how many believe getting out early is better than getting out late? Do I have an amen? All right. So you owe me. Next week we get out late. All right. And look at this. Let's look at the life of Simon, if we will. We pick up in verse 30 or 26. Excuse me. The Bible says there, it says, and as they led him away, they seized on Simon of Cyrene. And he was coming in from the country, and he laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. Now, one of the favorite methods of execution used by the Romans was, in fact, crucifixion. In fact, it was one of the most brutal methods of execution ever devised, not because it was adequate or that it worked or enacted death quickly, but rather it prolonged the death. It prolonged an individual's suffering, their humiliation, and their death as well. So it was especially cruel. Well, Jesus had already been experiencing part of its cruelty because the first part of a crucifixion was to be flogged, and he had already now been flogged. And so the law says, or the Roman law said, that once a person was flogged, then they would have to carry their cross from that place of a flogging all the way to the place of their death. In this case, he would travel outside of the city in a place that you and I would refer to as Calvary or Golgotha or the Hill of the Skull or Skull Hill. That's how we would refer to it. And so as he's making his way, he stumbles. He falls underneath the weight of the cross at this point. And scholars are kind of disagreed. They're not really sure if he was carrying the whole cross at that time, both portions, the vertical and horizontal beams, or if it was just the horizontal beam itself. It doesn't matter. What's important to know is that the man carried his cross. That's what he was doing until he could carry it no more. And he falls down at this point from exhaustion. And William Hendrickson reminds us we ought not to be shocked that he is so exhausted. And then he reminds us why. He tells us, encourages us to consider what he had already endured within the last 15 hours. He says the tense atmosphere in the upper room of when he knew that was going to be the last time that he would eat a meal with his disciples, last time that we'd be gathered together before his resurrection. He says the betrayal of Judas, the agonies of Gethsemane when God seems to kind of peel back the veil of all the horrors that he was going to experience on the cross underneath the judgment of his Father God. He says the desertion by his disciples, the torture of a totally hypocritical trial before the Sanhedrin, the mockery in the palace of Caiaphas, the denial by his most prominent disciple, Peter. And of course, there was the trial that was unjust, and before an unjust judge, the pronouncement of the death sentence upon him, the terrible ordeal of being scourged, and of course, him being abused by the soldiers in the Praetorium. He then says this, after listing all of those things, he says, humanly speaking, is it not a wonder that he was able to carry the cross any distance at all? So it shouldn't be surprising he couldn't make it all the way. It should be surprising that he could carry it and take any steps after this type of beating. Remember, church, that by this time he has been so punished, so abused, so beaten, that even those who know him best can't even recognize him. Fulfilling the Old Testament prophecy of Isaiah in Isaiah 52, verse 14, which says there that he was marred beyond human semblance, meaning that he didn't even look like a human being anymore. That's how disfigured that he had become. So when Jesus couldn't carry the cross any longer, the Romans, wanting to be able to move forward, they turn to a man in the crowd, a man by the name of Simon of Cyrene, and they command him to pick up the cross and then follow after Jesus to the place of his crucifixion. Now, this man is described as Simon of Cyrene. He's doing that because Simon was a common name during the time, so he's trying to let us know who specifically, at least his original audience, who this man was. Well, he was Simon of Cyrene, which means he was from the city of Cyrene, which was actually located in northern Africa. It was west of Egypt. And what we know is that it really lies in the modern-day country of Libya, and this was actually the city of Tripoli today. And so what we find is, according to Josephus, the Jewish historian, we do know that there was a huge population of Jewish people who lived there in this city of Cyrene. And so most likely what is happening here is because it's the Passover, a large group of Jews have actually left here, and now they are actually traveling to be able to come to observe the Passover feast there in Jerusalem. And that is why Simon of Cyrene is actually there. And this makes sense, or at least it gives insight to what Luke meant when he said that he was coming in from the country. So going into the city, you had to come from the country to go into the city. So that clears that up. Now, it's important not to view the Romans' demand of Simon to be able to bear this cross and pick it up as some kind of act of compassion towards Jesus. They weren't having mercy on him. They didn't sit there and go, oh, no, he fell down. Please, somebody gather together and help him lift the burden that's on him. That's not what's going on at all. In fact, this is very unusual. And it's unusual because by law, a person had to carry their own cross to their crucifixion. But they are getting paid to crucify Jesus, not kill him beforehand. And that's actually what would happen oftentimes. These men were professional executioners. They knew how much a body could take. They knew that many times people died just simply after the scourging and the crucifixion never happened. They know this is politically heated. They know they need to get him to the cross. That's why they turn to this other man and have him carry it for him. Now, commanding Simon to carry the cross was well within all of the rights of these Roman soldiers. The reason is because they had what was known as the right of requisitioning. Now, according to William Hendrickson, that just simply means that a Roman soldier could turn to anybody, either conquered people or even a Roman citizen, and they could inquire of a person and demand that they would help them carry a particular burden as they went from one place to the next. Now, normally, this burden was their gear, was their backpack that they would carry from one place to another as soldiers. And so by law, you could go to somebody and say, hey, carry this. And the way they would do it is they'd pull out their sword, and they would take the flat part of it, they would lay it on the shoulder of the individual, and then they would tell them, hey, carry this burden for me. And they would have to up to 1 mile. This is, by the way, what Jesus was referring to on the Sermon on the Mount. Do you remember when he says, if somebody requires you to go with them 1 mile, go with them two? That's what Jesus was referring to here. But here, Simon is not called to carry a backpack. Instead, he's called to carry the cross for Jesus Christ, and that's precisely what he did. So that's the story. Now, the question is, what do we do with it? What does it mean? How do we apply it? And I got to tell you, for me, this is the difficulty of a passage like this. Because on one side, you don't want to overemphasize a point within such a short passage. You don't want to overemphasize or say something that the text is not saying. We want to stay away from that. But I mean, it's only one verse. It's a very short story. On the other side, you don't want to underemphasize the significance of what is happening here either. Why? Because all Scripture is God-breathed. All Scripture is profitable for us. And this wasn't something that Luke just decided to jot down. He wrote it down and recorded it while being moved by the Holy Spirit to be able to do so. So it's here for us for a purpose. The difficulty is that many commentators are kind of in disagreement of exactly what the implications of this text actually means. So let me give you a few of those as we close up our time together. You're like, already? Well, not quite yet. But yes, we're landing the plane in a couple minutes, all right? 15, 20 minutes or so. All right. So what is it? Well, some say that it was a reminder. This incident with Simon is a reminder that Jesus took on our suffering. It reminds us that Jesus took on our suffering. Now, you sit there and say, well, wait a minute. Simon is taking on the burden from Jesus. Yeah, but what happens when they finally get to the cross? What finally happens to the cross is there is an exchange. The cross, the pain, the suffering, and the humiliation is exchanged. There's an exchange that takes place. It goes from him onto the person of Jesus Christ, and Jesus pays that judgment. So what he's saying to us is, in the same way we see Simon, we ought to see ourselves. That this sin and this suffering and this humiliation is ours alone to bear. Because of our sin, because of our rebellion against Jesus Christ, this is what we should be doing. This is the condemnation that we should be under. It should be our cross that we are carrying. Isaiah 53 verse 4 says, surely he, speaking of Jesus and what he did for us, surely he has borne our griefs. He has carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. One author writes this. He says, we are the ones who deserve to die for sins, not Jesus. As we watch Simon carry the cross up Calvary, therefore, we should see the heavy burden of our own guilty sin. Jesus took our suffering. That's what we see in this exchange from one man to the next. So if that's the point, then what's the application? Well, the application, I think I could think of many applications. Remember, there's one point of a text, but one primary point, but many applications. Let me give you just two very quickly. That thought of Jesus taking on our suffering is humbling, isn't it? It humbles us. Because the truth is that you and I think you and I are far more holy and spiritual and pure and right and righteous than we actually are. And this especially comes evident when we have conflicts with other people. When we have conflicts with a spouse or with a friend or with a son or with a parent, all of a sudden, it's very easy for us to view ourselves as the victim and whoever it is that we're in a relationship as the person who is guilty. In fact, we love to be able to write lists, and these lists usually aren't on a piece of paper. Usually, oftentimes, they are lists that we make in our mind about the other person, and we begin to list so perfectly all the condemnations of everything in which they've done and how they've wronged us and how they're in a bad position and how we've been hurt by them. And then we get to a text like this, and what do? He reminds us that when he went to that cross and he bore that cross and he died, he wasn't just dying for the person who offended you. He's dying for you who offended him. It humbles us. And it not only humbles us in this point, you know what else it does? It stirs us. It stirs our hearts. And our hearts need to be stirred. Why? Because if really honest this morning, many of us have lukewarm hearts towards Christ. And some of that has to do with how busy we've been. Have anybody been busy this week? You just talk to somebody. You see, I mean, you could just tell them, how's your week? Oh, man, you're so busy. Does anybody not have a busy week? One day I would love to talk to somebody and they go, oh, you know, I haven't really been doing anything at all. Not at all. But no, everybody's busy. And I understand. Busy, busy at work, busy at home. Recently I've been really busy with chickens. This is a terrible thing to become busy with. And this is why on Easter, my wife is like, I just think we need to get chicks for the kids. I don't think that's a good idea. Yeah, I mean, if they're peeps, I think that's a good idea. Get the little chicks. We'll just give them that. Everybody will be happy. I don't know if this is good. No, it's going to be okay. We'll just grow them up when they're little. And then everybody in our church has chickens. Y'all are like chicken people. And so what we're going to do is we'll just, when they get older, they get good. Well, guess what? They're getting a little bit older. We're like, hey, I think it's time to get the chickens out of the house. And we give them to one of our fine farming friends. And then what do they say? We can't give up our chickens. We've named them. We love them. What about Dixie? What about this? And they named all the chickens. Now we're going to do with the chickens. Well, now I'm building a chicken run, and now I'm building a chicken coop, and now a chicken tractor. We need too many chicken stuff. Everybody is busy. You get my point. In the midst of all of this, there's only one that I forget, and it's the person of Jesus Christ. And my love and my affection seems to be everything else, and my place and my money and my time is placed in everything else except for Jesus Christ. And then in his mercy and grace, we come to a text just like this. And he says, don't forget what I did for you. I took on your suffering that was meant for you. Amen? And so we see here, we see this idea. Some say, hey, Jesus took on our suffering. Others say that really, yeah, it may mean that, but it means more than that. It also is not only a reminder of that Jesus took on our suffering, but is a reminder that we are to share in his sufferings, in his sufferings. Luke chapter 9 and verse 23, Jesus said this. Don't forget these words. He says, if anyone would come after me, what's the rest? Let him deny himself, take up the cross daily, and follow after me. So some have suggested that they believe that this story is an actual physical reminder of the responsibility of how a believer should live each and every day by taking up the cross and following after Jesus Christ. In essence, what that means is denying yourself means denying your sinful flesh. And there's a lot of that that we're still working through. Amen? We're not who we used to be because we've been changed, we've been transformed, we've been regenerated, we're new creatures in Christ, but we still struggle with an old flesh, amen? And what he's saying is that in our pursuit of Jesus Christ, we put that flesh to death. If that means suffering in order to seek him and to obey him, that is what you and I are called to on a daily basis. My question for us this morning is, have we forgotten that? And honestly, I think we have. And here's why I think we have is because some Christians will show up and they're interested to hear the word of God as long as the word of God is advantageous for them. If the word of God will help them in some way, if the word of God will make their life more comfortable in some way, bring it on, teach it, I'll accept it. But if you're asking me to suffer for righteousness' sake, then I don't really want to have anything to do with it. If following after Jesus Christ is going to make my life more difficult, I'm going to choose disobedience over obedience. Other people, it's clear that they've forgotten it because they seem to be so confused when difficulties and trials happen to them. The Bible even tells us, don't be surprised when these difficulties come upon us. Why? Because God uses it to sanctify us. Sometimes people begin to doubt God's love for them. Sometimes they begin to wonder, hey, listen, I'm following Christ more than I ever have before. How is it right that he would cause me to suffer? And I think the problem is that you and I have fallen into bad theology and bad preaching, whereby people are trying to sell you the Christian life apart from bearing a cross. What they're trying to tell you is, hey, come to Jesus, he'll take away all your problems. Come to Jesus, he'll take away all your difficulties, all the hiccups, all the heartaches inside of your life. And then you come to faith in Jesus Christ, and you're like, what's wrong? I seem to have a life full of problems, full of difficulties, full of sufferings. What's happening? Well, it is true in one case, that there are some sufferings that you begin to escape that should be lessening in your life, and that is the consequences of sin against God. When we're saved and we begin to submit ourselves to him, we begin to be sanctified in him, then those bad decisions that we were making that used to cause us so much pain when we were unbelievers, they begin to go away. Amen? Amen. Some? Yes? All right. On the other hand, there's a whole nother group of sufferings that we have. And again, it's suffering for righteousness' sake. It's people abandoning you, hating you, you losing a job, you not getting a job, you not getting a promotion. You having family that wants nothing to do with you, all because of one thing. Why? Because you follow after your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we not only are to be willing to do it, you know what the Bible tells us? That we're to rejoice in it. And why do we rejoice in the midst of it? We rejoice in the midst of it because we realize that there is no more crystal clear indication that you are a child of God when you choose obedience and suffer for him. There is no stronger evidence that you love him. Jesus says, if you love me, do what? Obey my commandments. That's one of the greatest evidence that we have. So here we have two people. They said, two different groups. They said, the story of Simon reminds us that Jesus took our suffering. The second group says that, yes, it's that, but it's even more that we are to share in our suffering. If that's exactly what is meant by the text, that's great. We at least can back that up through the rest of the teaching of Scripture and know that it's not unbiblical, correct? Here's a third option for you on this particular text. It could very possibly be that Luke is not emphasizing, even though he is emphasizing suffering, the point of this particular verse is not on suffering, but rather is on sovereignty. Is on the sovereignty of God. Look, from the perspective of us just reading a story, or possibly even of Simon, we'd sit there and go, oh man, bro, that's a story of a man being in the wrong place at the wrong time. Please don't spiritualize this story. Don't sit there and go, isn't that so sweet? There he is, loving Jesus, carrying the cross for Jesus. That's not what's going on in the text at all. It's most likely that this man didn't even know who Jesus was. He had just come from a different country. He hadn't been there. He hadn't heard about Christ. He shows up. He's just trying to be a good Jewish man. He's just trying to get to the temple primarily. He gets in there, and of course, if anybody has luck, it's going to be bad luck, and this man has bad luck, and he just so happens to run into Jesus, and at that particular point, he's commanded by the Romans, who he hates, to be able to take something on. This was not a privilege for him. He hated it. Why? Because he did not want to be under the restrictions and under the weight and the oppression of the Romans. So that's one reason he didn't want to do it. Second, it was inconvenient. He was trying to get somewhere. And third, guess what? It was humiliating to carry that cross. This is a horrible moment in his life. This all of a sudden, it just seems to be able to happen. And now he's got to carry it all the way to Skull Hill. And you know when he gets there, almost undoubtedly, what is he going to do? He's going to sit around and watch this man be crucified. And oftentimes when we look at this, we can't help but to think, you know what? This is just all random. Every bit of it is just random. It's just a guy that he runs into. But history, and more importantly, the Bible, tells us something different. That it proved not to be an act of chance or happenstance or even coincidence, this is the providence of God working in the life of Simon. Though there is some level of speculation, which I recognize, there are still good grounds to believe that God used this experience to draw Simon to faith in Jesus. When we look at the book of Mark, chapter 15 and verse 21, when he talks about Simon, he refers to him as the father of Alexander and Rufus. Now, why in the world would he do that? He's doing that because his original audience knows who Alexander and Rufus is. They're a part of the early church, according to church history, and based on basically Mark's letter. And so these men are a part of the church, which means what? Somewhere along the line, this man who carried the cross for Jesus Christ came to faith in Jesus Christ to the point that even the early church knows his sons. His sons have come to faith in Jesus Christ, and they are an integral part of the formation of the early church. Then when we get to Romans chapter 16 and verse 13, there Paul mentions there, he speaks of Rufus. He says, "Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord." He doesn't mention a lot of people, but he mentions Rufus, the son of Simon. And then what else does he do? He also mentions his mother, Rufus's mother. He says that she has been a mother to me. Well, if she's a mother to Rufus, then she is a wife of Simon. Do you see what's happening here? This man gets up during the day. He's going to do something. He's got a purpose. He becomes interrupted. He's got to do something that he doesn't end up wanting to do. And God ends up sovereignly using it as his sovereign plan to save him, to be able to lead him to faith, his kids to faith, and his wife to faith. They become influential in the early church. And even his own wife becomes like a mother to the Apostle Paul. And that's not it. John MacArthur tells us and leads us in this part. He tells us, he says, in the church at Cyrene, where he was from, he says, in which Simon undoubtedly played a significant role, developed and grew strong. So where he was from, once he's saved, he takes the gospel back to Cyrene. And when he takes the gospel back to Cyrene, even more things begin to happen. Eventually, they send out missionaries to preach the gospel to the Gentiles in Antioch. One of the members there at Cyrene, a man by the name of Lucius, even served as one of the pastors at Antioch, when Paul and Barnabas were sent out as missionaries. Do y'all see what's going on? This seems like just a coincidence. It just seems like bad luck. He just bumps into Jesus. He's got to do something he just doesn't want to do. He comes to faith, and the gospel ends up going through the whole known world through this one man. Beloved, there are no random events. There are no happenstances. There are no coincidences when it comes to God's plan for his people. God is using every detail, listen, every detail of your life to either draw you to initial faith in Christ, to draw you to deeper faith in Christ, or to use you to draw others to faith in Jesus Christ. From the stranger that you bump into, to the salesman that you talk to the person who's serving you at a particular restaurant, at a particular period of time, the person that you just invite to church, the person that you say, hey, what church do you go to? Hey, you welcome them, you go across the street, you help them, you bless them in the name of Jesus, you share the gospel with. All of this is work. You may not see it, but in the midst of all of this, God is working out his plan. And it's not just in the incidental events. It's also in what you and I would consider catastrophic events. Horrible things, terrible things inside of my life. Some of you are sitting back right now and go, it's the worst thing that's ever happened to me. It's the worst thing. I can't imagine anything worse actually happening in me. And yet you have lost the faith to believe and to know that God is using it. And he will use it if you will submit to him. It reminds me of kind of my own testimony. I don't share it very often, but my mom and dad were both alcoholics. I'm not shaming them. This is who they were. This is, you know, who they were before my dad came to faith in Christ. Alcoholics, they didn't get along. It was not a good home life. Some of you can probably identify with that. And my dad gets a phone call from my uncle. He says, "Man, you just need some time off. You just need to get out of there, bro. Just get out of there." Gets him a plane ticket. He gets a plane ticket. He flies 1,500 miles away. Now, you need to understand my dad. My dad was a smoking, drinking, cursing, ex-Vietnam vet. He was Special Forces. He was a commando. He taught in the Philippines Special Forces. This is a dude that cares nothing about God. You got that picture. Well, he's watching television, and he's clicking this thing back and forth, and all of a sudden a religious program comes on, all right? And my dad is not one that's going to watch a religious program. Neither am I, by the way, but a religious program on television. And he's watching this thing, and for whatever reason, he stops, and he begins to watch. Now, this is what's even more unbelievable. A clear gospel presentation was given. Now, that's a miracle, isn't it? Clear gospel presentation was delivered. My dad got on his knees, repented of his sins, and placed his faith in Jesus Christ. He then comes back. Unfortunately, he comes back. My mom leaves. Same time that he comes back, he's trying to explain to her the gospel. He then takes the next 3 months to explain the gospel to his son, me. For 3 months he shares, finally, I call out for God to save me, to forgive me. I get saved. He calls me into the ministry. And then there's been different missions that I've done and preaching. And listen, this isn't about me. It's all about the glory of God and what he does. It's just an illustration. Please, it's not towards me. Somehow through preaching of the word and not through my ability, we're clear on that, but through the power of the word of God and the gospel to save, it has gone out. People have gotten saved, gone to the mission field, and now the gospel is expanding throughout the whole world. And brothers and sisters in Christ, God's sovereign plan to save people is alive and well. It's alive and well. And it's not just in my life. It's in your life. And you may not see it, but it's there. It's a call of faith for every single believer. And this is what God has called us to. I love this. Warren Wiersbe, who I don't use a lot, but I'll use every once in a while. And sometimes he just says things really, really well. He says there, he says, before Simon met Jesus, he had rebellion. He had religion and devotion, but after he met Jesus, he had reality and salvation. He did both a physical and spiritual about face that morning, and it transformed his life. God can still use unexpected and difficult situations, even humiliating situations, he says, to bring people to the Savior. Beloved, God's sovereign plan to save people is active. I was thinking about the folks that were going out and sharing. People out, I asked some of the people, how did it go out in Fernandina as you were trying to share the gospel out this weekend with people at Shrimp Fest? And what did they do? They're just like, well, you know, went okay. You know, I just, you know, I got a little bit of the gospel in, and then another person just told me to bug off. Another person said that I'm okay. Another person said, well, Jesus loves you. And you got a Jesus loves you out. You don't know what is going to happen in stirring those people. I'm not trying to be over-spiritualizing things, but what I am trying to do is draw attention to a good and awesome and powerful God who is still in the saving business. Let me just close out with two things for you, just very, very quickly. Two things. First of all, make the most of every day. I'm saying this as a witness. Make the most of every day in word and in deed, in word. Be careful of the words in which you're saying. Understand that God can use all the words that you use. Be gracious, be merciful. Speak of Jesus, speak of him often. And then not only that, but also in your deeds. Serve people, love people, look after people. Do all that you can for them in the name of Christ so that when people see your good works, they'll praise your Father who is in heaven. And lastly, trust God for every day. Trust God for every day. Trust him in the good and trust him in the bad. God's glory is most clearly seen in the bad things and the struggles and the difficulties that happen in our life. If you will simply submit to him, humble yourself towards him, and say, God, use even the mess, even a mess that you got yourself into. Say, God, use it for your glory. And he can. And he will. Let's pray. Lord, we love you. You're a good and awesome and amazing God. Lord, as we close this morning, I pray that you would move in our hearts, our hard hearts, God, work in them, soften them to your glory, not to ours. In your precious name we pray. Amen.